dream and its interpretation. You shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream and will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. This is the word of the Lord. In the late 1990s, as part of the continued exploration of the planet Mars, NASA launched a expensive $125 million robotic unmanned space probe to Mars known as the Mars Climate Orbiter. It was basically a weather satellite that NASA wanted to send 140 million miles away to the red planet, where it would ideally have entered into orbit and captured important weather data on the planet Mars that could aid in future missions and explorations. But unfortunately, this elaborate and expensive mission that NASA undertook ended in complete and total disaster, because when the orbiter arrived, to everyone's surprise, it propelled right into Mars's upper atmosphere and burned up. It was a total loss, and the mission was a complete failure. But very quickly, those who were on the ground, back on old planet Earth, began to realize what the problem was. And to NASA's embarrassment, it wasn't something highly complex and outside their control. Instead, the problem boiled down to a very simple and elementary math error. Someone among this highly skilled and intelligent group of engineers and scientists and mathematicians who were overseeing this mission forgot to convert English measurements, feet, into metric measurements, meters. Now, if you don't know anything about math, I don't really know very much about math either, that's a shocking oversight for a group of that caliber. That's something you can essentially calculate on your phones. And to make matters worse, it was an error that nobody caught in the planning process, and nobody caught in the more than 9-month journey to the planet Mars. This is a mission of intense complexity, requiring the collective wisdom of some of the best and the brightest minds that are out there. And yet, even with all of this wisdom available to the mission, all of this wisdom available to the contractors and to NASA, in the end, it still crashed and burned. When we open up this morning to Daniel 2, we learn that apparently all of the resources of wisdom and knowledge in Babylon were also available to King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, he led a flourishing kingdom with armies and servants and counselors and whatever he might need at his disposal. And yet, for everything that the king had access to, everything that was designed to secure his reign and prop up his empire, we meet a king in our text who is anything but secure in the wisdom of Babylon. Instead, we meet a king who's deeply insecure, who's unsatisfied even with all of the collective wisdom and brilliance that the kingdom of Babylon has to offer, and who's petrified that his kingdom is going to crash and burn as well. If you remember last time we were in Daniel, about 2 weeks ago, we mentioned that Daniel is a book for God's people in exile. And as exiles, one of the pressing questions facing the people of God in Daniel's day is whether the wisdom and power of Babylon and their gods was superior to the wisdom and power of God. Now, the wisdom and power of Babylon must have been quite impressive to any audience experiencing that in the 6th century BC. After all, Babylon had just defeated Egypt, another superpower of the day, and they subjugated Judah along with a whole lot of other people under their authority. They were a military and cultural powerhouse in the region. If you think about the meccas of culture today in our own day, those places that are on the frontier of the advancement of civilization and culture, and just how captivated we often are with those kind of places, that's how it was with Babylon in the 6th century BC. But things we learn from our text aren't what they seem. Because in Daniel 2, the prophet exposes the ultimate emptiness of the wisdom of Babylon. Ultimately, the wisdom of Babylon, as impressive as it may have seemed from the outside, cannot offer a satisfactory response to the king's dilemma. And even when Daniel comes along, as we'll see a little bit later in this text, and he offers a clear interpretation and a clear solution to the problem that's vexed the king throughout this text, we learn that the wisdom of the kingdom of Babylon and the wisdom of every other kingdom has to offer is destined to be supplanted and outdone by the wisdom of the power of the kingdom of God. So the message to exiles in Daniel's day, and the message to exiles like you and me, is one and the same. And that is, the wisdom of God supplants the wisdom of the world. That's our big idea from this text this morning. The wisdom of God supplants the wisdom of the world. And as we work through this text, we're going to see just how the wisdom of God, although it might seem unimpressive on the surface, is simply better than the wisdom of God. Of the world. We're going to work through this text in three parts. The first part, in these first 13 verses, we're going to see the powerlessness of the wisdom of Babylon, the powerlessness of the wisdom of Babylon. Then we'll see the power of the wisdom of God, and then finally, the power of the kingdom of God. So the powerlessness of the wisdom of Babylon, the power of the wisdom of God, and the power of the kingdom of God. So first, we see the powerlessness of the wisdom of Babylon. We learn from the text right at the beginning that we are now in the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. And commentators and historians note that in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, at this point in his administration, the king had quite a bit on his plate. He already defeated Egypt, as I mentioned, another cultural and military superpower of the day. And at that same time, Nebuchadnezzar subjugated a variety of other people, including Judah, under his reign. But he was also facing mounting pressure and mounting resistance as he sought to expand the borders of his kingdom further and further in the ancient Near East. And so there's a lot happening for good old Nebuchadnezzar in the second year of his reign as he's focused on building and expanding his kingdom. But while all of this is going on in his life, we learn that one evening, Nebuchadnezzar falls asleep and he has dreams, disturbing dreams. So disturbing that he can't sleep. And when he wakes from these dreams, he's compelled to summon all of the experts in his kingdom to help make sense of what he just experienced. You see, there was something about this dream, which at this point in the narrative, we don't know what it was. It's still a mystery to us as the reader. But whatever it was, Nebuchadnezzar senses at this point that there's something so significant about it that he has to enlist some serious muscle to help him out. And so he summons a group of people who collectively represent the best that Babylon has to offer. Right? The Chaldeans and the enchanters and the sorcerers. These are the people in the kingdom of Babylon who specialize in wisdom. This is the council that a king would call to himself in order to make sense of things of significance, such as this dream. But when they come before the king, they're confident in their abilities to appease him in whatever he might ask. But Nebuchadnezzar makes an absolutely impossible demand. Not only does he demand that they interpret the dream, but he also makes it known to them that they have to recall the dream to him. In other words, because Nebuchadnezzar senses that this dream, whatever it is of such significance, he has to know that these wisdom people aren't ultimately charlatans. And the only way that he'll be able to trust any interpretation that they give of his dream is if they can also recall the dream to him. But the council knows that this is impossible. And yet, despite politely informing the king, "Sir, we can't quite do that for you." Nebuchadnezzar in this text grows more and more agitated and irrational, and the council that he's surrounded by grows more and more helpless as they try to maneuver around the king's demand. So finally, the Chaldeans tell the king, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, and then no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." What the king is asking for is theologically impossible for the gods of Babylon. But for a man bent on conquering the world, a man who may even consider himself to be such a god, a man who, as commentators note, is even named after the Babylonian god for wisdom, those answers don't suffice. And so in the end, Nebuchadnezzar has enough, and he commands that the so-called wise men of Babylon be destroyed. He doesn't trust them, and he's not going to take no for an answer. We see then that for all of the resources of wisdom that good old Nebuchadnezzar has at his disposal, in the end, the wisdom of Babylon can only produce insecurity, anxiety, and anger when it's relied upon to address the big theological questions of the future that are weighing heavy upon the king. It cannot peer into the mysteries of the present. It cannot give him assurance about the future of his kingdom, and it cannot give him assurance about the days ahead. Nebuchadnezzar might be the leader of a powerful kingdom with resources of wisdom aplenty, but the kind of wisdom that he is calling upon to build his kingdom is, in the words of James, not the kind of wisdom that comes from above. Instead, it's earthly wisdom, wisdom that results in jealousy and selfish ambition and disorder. And in that way, Nebuchadnezzar isn't just some lone example of a Babylonian king who lived at some point in history who we can write off as ancient history and nothing more. Because what we learn about his heart is symptomatic of any heart bent on building a kingdom for self, while at the same time resting upon the wisdom of the world to address questions and offer meaning that only the wisdom of God is equipped to do. You see, one of the questions this passage leads us to ask of ourselves is, when we get angry, when we're overcome with anxiety, and when we're deeply insecure, why is that? See, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we're often much more focused on building kingdoms for ourselves than we realize. We see what the wisdom of the world has to offer, and we feed upon that wisdom to give us security, to give us comfort, and to prop up our own little kingdoms, and to make us feel like we're in control of things that are really far outside of our control. And yet, when we do that, in the end, we're often led to the same place as Nebuchadnezzar. Ultimately, the wisdom of the world, just like the wisdom of Babylon, cannot alleviate us from the crippling anxieties of life. It cannot offer satisfactory answers to the big theological questions brewing in our hearts, and it cannot comfort us during the dark nights of the soul. In the end, it exposes the ultimate folly of the little kingdoms we set up for ourselves. This is the kind of wisdom that Nebuchadnezzar pursues, and that this kind of wisdom that he pursues is, in the words of Paul, ultimately folly with God. So as captivating as the wisdom of Babylon was for Nebuchadnezzar and for any onlooker in the 6th century BC, and as enchanting as the wisdom of the world so often is for us today, we're called to remember in this text its ultimate weakness. Instead, we need a better kind of wisdom. We need a better kind of kingdom, and we need a better kind of king. But as this section in Daniel 2 draws to a close, at verse 13, we're faced with another problem. And that is, will the wisdom of God even be given a day in the king's court? You see, Nebuchadnezzar just commanded that all of the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. And when that decree went out, we learn in verse 13 here that Daniel and his companions were sought too. They were included in this decree of destruction. Now remember from chapter 1, Daniel and his companions, they faced one challenge, one major challenge, and God preserved them through it by giving Daniel wisdom. And so now the question stands before us, will God give again? Will Daniel and his companions survive this ordeal? Will now be the moment for the wisdom of God that was given to Daniel earlier to shine? Well, this leads to our second point, where we see the power of the wisdom of God on display. Look with me now at verses 13 through 30, and follow along with me as I read. 14 through 30. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanter, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." So now we learn how Daniel responds to Nebuchadnezzar's decree. And once again, just like we saw back in chapter 1, we see how Daniel's character and the approach he takes to his future is a complete contrast to that of Nebuchadnezzar. Whereas Nebuchadnezzar is demanding and impulsive at every point, Daniel doesn't overreact, even when he's in jeopardy of losing his life. Whereas Nebuchadnezzar hastily demands that this council of wise men give him an answer now, he's not going to wait upon them. Daniel knows how to wait upon the Lord. He enlists his friends in prayer, and then, having entrusted the matter to God, it's all in God's good hands, he's even able to fall asleep, something that evaded Nebuchadnezzar since his dream. But then the most startling thing, in my humble opinion, happens. Because after Daniel wakes from his sleep, where we learn that he's been given the wisdom to peer into things hidden from Nebuchadnezzar and the wise men, he doesn't run in haste to Arioch in fear of his life. Instead, he does What might seem absolutely foolish to us in light of the dire situation that he's in, he pauses and he worships. He gives thanks to the God who gives the gift of wisdom to his servants. Now, Daniel pauses, the narrative slows down almost to a screeching halt, and Daniel reflects and in the process invites us as the church to reflect in praise and worship upon the character and the work of the God who gives. In verse 20 through 23, Daniel begins here by praising the Lord for his character, simply for who he is. To God, we learn, belongs wisdom. He is, in the words of Paul, the only wise God. And that means that in everything God does, he's always acting for the right end. And so we can trust that as God moves the wheels of history in Daniel's day and in our own day, as perplexing as things might seem to us at times, God's ways are the definition of wisdom. We also learn from Daniel's worship that to God belongs might. God is, in other words, omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He has the power and the ability to bring to pass whatever he wills. Then as we continue through this block of worship, Daniel moves to praise God for his deeds, for what God does for his people. We learn that the Lord is the one who changes times and seasons, and the Lord is the one who removes kings and sets up kings. Now remember, we saw back in verse 9 of this chapter that Nebuchadnezzar was terrified about the times possibly changing, about the sun possibly setting on his rule and reign. But according to Daniel, that's in God's hands, not Nebuchadnezzar's. And then finally, we learn that the Lord, in contrast to all of the Babylonian gods whose dwelling is not with flesh, the Lord gives to his servants wisdom and knowledge. He condescends to reveal to his people hidden things. The Lord speaks to prophets throughout redemptive history. He speaks revelation to Daniel in this specific situation in a vision. And the Lord, even today, speaks to his church through his word. In other words, the Lord is the kind of God who covenants with his people. And so Daniel praises God for his being. He praises God for his works of providence, and he praises God for his work in this specific situation. You see, even in the midst of exile among a cultural and military superpower, Daniel isn't enamored with what Babylon has to offer. He's not enamored with the threats. He's not enamored with the glories. He's captivated through and through by the Lord. His gaze turns immediately to the Lord who gives. Then notice what happens right after he lifts up his voice in praise and worship to the Lord. A few verses later, he comes before the king, and Daniel declares in the courts of the greatest king of the day, Nebuchadnezzar, the supremacy of the one true God who gives. Now, if you're anything like me, I know how often I let the so-called tyranny of the urgent dictate things in my own life. Rarely do I find time throughout the day and pause, if it's not already part of my schedule, to reflect and meditate on the God who gives spontaneously. But when I was thinking about this during the week, I was reminded of something that Martin Luther reportedly once said about prayer. Apparently, Luther once said something to the effect, "I have so much to do today, so much to do, that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." Now, if we're honest with ourselves, doesn't that sound counterintuitive? Well, you see, for Luther, the urgent and the pressing matters of life drove him to deeper communion and fellowship with God. And that's what happens here with Daniel too. Daniel prays, and then Daniel praises God in private, and then he declares him in public. And notice that even all throughout all of this, the matter hasn't been resolved. It hasn't been dealt with. Daniel's life is still hanging in the balance. The narrative tension is still there. But for Daniel, he has to give praise and glory to God. And only after he does that, and only after does he turn and explain to Nebuchadnezzar what he saw along with his interpretation, only after those things will he give the dream and its interpretation. This then leads to our final point, where we see the vision that's been surfacing all along. We now finally get to peer into what it was, and ultimately we see in this vision the power of the kingdom of God. So finally, let me read the last part of this passage. This is verses 31 through 49. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hands he has given wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over all of them. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all things, all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and his interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over all the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. So now at last, Daniel communicates the actual contents of the dream along with its interpretation. But before he launches into the interpretation of this puzzling image, he reminds the king yet again of something we've heard over and over again in Daniel, and that is God gives. In verse 37, before Daniel expounds on the interpretation, he reminds the king that everything he has, the kingdom and the power and the might, the glory, subjects, everything that resides in his kingdom is given by the God of heaven. Daniel once again gives Nebuchadnezzar a gracious lesson in humility. And only after that does he expound upon the dream, which, as we'll see, is yet one more lesson in humility to this great king, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, as we work through the details of this colossal image that Nebuchadnezzar has seen and that Daniel interprets, one of the big questions that's often asked today is, what do these kingdoms correspond to in history? We know that the head of gold corresponds to Nebuchadnezzar because we're told in the kingdom of Babylon, but what about the other ones? Well, as you can imagine, that question has been debated and continues to be debated, but the best answer seems to follow very simply upon what happened in Judah's history after Babylon. After Babylon fell and the sun set on Nebuchadnezzar and the kings that followed in succession in Babylon, another empire, Medo-Persia, came on the scene. And it was under the reign of this Persian king Cyrus, who we learned about in Daniel 1, that the people of God in exile were released and allowed to journey back to the land of promise. But then after the sun set on Medo-Persia and that empire, another empire was raised up, and that was Greece. And the people of God had to deal with that kingdom for a time. And then finally, after Greece, the Roman Empire came through and occupied the land of promise and subjugated the people of God under their reign and rule. And so this picture, where we move from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece and to Rome, seems to fit the four kingdoms described here in Daniel chapter 2 in light of what's going on in Daniel and in light of some other texts that we'll encounter later in Daniel as well. But more important than identifying even what all of these various kingdoms are, is that in the end, Daniel reports that none of these kingdoms will have the final word. Instead, in the days of the kings of the fourth kingdom, which is presumably Rome, God is going to set up his own kingdom, a kingdom that will never be destroyed, we learn. In fact, it will break in pieces all of the other kingdoms that stand in the way, and this kingdom will endure and stand forever. Now, commentators note that in Luke 20, 17 through 18, Jesus alludes to this very passage in Daniel. Now, let me read you what Jesus says in that passage in Luke. And this is Luke 20, 17 through 18, if you're following along at home. He declares, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now, that's out of Psalm 118. But then he follows on that. "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Now, what's almost paradoxical about what Jesus says there in Luke chapter 20 is that this stone is both rejected and yet at the same time powerful, filled with power. On the one hand, it's an unimpressive stone. It's a powerless stone. It's scorned. And yet on the other hand, it's indeed revealed to be powerful, quite impressive, and honored. But this is the gospel. And this is, after all, what Paul calls the power and the wisdom of God. Namely, that our Lord Jesus Christ, the rejected cornerstone, the one who was humiliated, beaten, bruised, and crucified for us and for our salvation, is this stone. But at the same time, through his humiliation, he's also the stone who's exalted and who crushes all other human kingdoms. And so what Daniel sees now in the fullness of time is nothing more than the kingdom that God will set up when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes on the scene some 600 years later. This whole vision points to Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. So how then does Nebuchadnezzar respond to all of this? Well, in verse 46, and maybe to our surprise, we learn that this news doesn't wreck him in maybe the way that we thought it would have. Instead, he falls on his face, and he confesses that Daniel's God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. And then he promotes Daniel and his friends to positions of honor in the kingdom. He doesn't shoot the messenger, as some might say. Now, some have suggested here that Nebuchadnezzar's response is really just a response of relief, because he although he knows that his kingdom is bound to come to an end one day, it's not going to last forever, at least he knows, it's suggested, that all of this is going to happen after him. We read that phrase a couple times here. It's going to happen after him, not while he's still on the throne. And so even though his kingdom's going to fall one day, he can at least deal with it. Now, there might be something to that interpretation, but as Sinclair Ferguson notes, what else could he have done? You see, he now understands, Nebuchadnezzar, in some sense, that there is a God who directs all of the events of human history for his glory. He now knows that historically, his kingdom is just a flash in the pan. And he now knows in more ways than one that the wisdom of Babylon is nothing compared to the wisdom of God. And so in the face of these realities, what else could he do except worship? And friends, as these realities become more and more real in our own lives, as we encounter the surpassing greatness of the wisdom and power of God in comparison to the wisdom of the world and all of the little kingdoms that we're so bent on setting up for ourselves, and as we learn that they are nothing compared to the wisdom and power of God, may that be our response to worship. So let's consider briefly, as we prepare to close and go into the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, a few brief applications from this text. And the first is this: pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. Now, it's important to note that the wisdom that Daniel's endowed with in this passage is a unique revelatory wisdom. And that is, the wisdom that Daniel prays for and the wisdom he receives is unique and prophetic in nature. It's a kind of wisdom, in other words, that's no longer normative in the church now that we have the final and closed authority of God's word. But nonetheless, the scriptures still call us to pray for wisdom. James says in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. You see, we need wisdom given by the Spirit of God to understand and apply the scriptures to our own lives as we learn to navigate our own exiles. We need the wisdom to work through difficult relationships that all of us have. We need wisdom to see the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the world exposed for what it is, and to hunger and thirst for the better wisdom and the better kingdom of God. And we need wisdom, again in the words of James, in order to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. And so pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. We all need it, just like Daniel did. Second, know that the kingdom of God is a present reality. What Daniel declares to Nebuchadnezzar in this text, namely that a day is coming when God is going to establish his kingdom, has already happened in Jesus Christ. And through repentance and faith in Christ, we, friends, belong to this kingdom. We are citizens of this kingdom. It's a kingdom that might not seem like it possesses power and wisdom that supplants the wisdom of the world. And it may seem like it's a kingdom, rather than expanding, is being pressed in on from all sides. But this kingdom is a kingdom ruled over by our Lord. And this kingdom is a kingdom in which the subjects of this king are really and truly nourished and fed by better food than what Nebuchadnezzar serves in his courts, because we're nourished by word and sacrament by the Spirit of God. And so know then that the kingdom of God is a present reality. And yet also pray, as we're called to pray regularly in the Lord's Prayer. And as we did this morning, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. In the Heidelberg Catechism, another Reformed confession, one of the questions the Heidelberg Catechism asks is explicitly on that. What do we mean when we say, thy kingdom come? And it answers this. It says, that is, so govern us by your word and spirit that we submit ourselves to you always, more and more. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the works of the devil, every power that exalts itself against you, and all wicked devices formed against your holy word, until the full coming of your kingdom, wherein you shall be all in all. Friends, pray that the kingdom of God would come. Know that the kingdom of God has come in one sense, and pray that it would come, and trust that one day, in the words of Revelation, the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then third and finally, know who God is. Know who God is. As I was reading and studying this passage this week, I was surprised by just how many attributes of God and works of God are identified by Daniel throughout this passage, especially in that four-verse block of worship that we looked at earlier in verses 20 through 23. In that text, Daniel praises God for his wisdom. He praises God for his power, his omnipotence. He praises God for his providence, and he praises God for his goodness. You see, Daniel is a servant who knows the God that he worships. And so one of the questions for us to ask as we engage in God's word regularly throughout the week, and as we rest in the promises of God, as we should, do we also pause to ask the question, not just how does this text apply to my life, but also what does this text say about the God who gives? And one of the things that we're doing in our men's small group right now is we're working through a devotional on the attributes of God. We're learning and trying to be trained in what it looks like to pause regularly and meditate upon who God is. Because in the words of Anselm, we believe that God is a being than which nothing greater can be conceived. And so like Daniel, as you look to God's word and as you're fed by God's word, I would encourage you to also be enriched simply by seeing what the word of God has to say about the God we worship, the God who gives. After all, that is our hope in our exile. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are the God who gives richly. We thank you that you are the God who supplies wisdom and power to your servants, not like the wisdom of the world, but a better kind of wisdom. And we pray, Lord, that we would remember that even as we know that your kingdom is a present reality and that we are subjects of this kingdom, that we would also continue to pray, thy kingdom come, and that we would look forward to a day when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will, as the scriptures say, reign forever and ever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.